Take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. I want to remind you that there is Bible study tonight, if you're able to make it, in the book of Revelation. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break the stone wall down." "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity. And let not their sin be blotted out before you. For they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to the half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you grant us this hour the need to be discerning, the need to be able to carefully divide the truth of the Word of God, to cut it straight, to be accurate. May your Holy Spirit this hour work in the hearts of believers to encourage us where we need to be lifted up, to also take the knife by way of your Holy Spirit to carve out that which is so unnecessary in our heart. And we would ask that we would not see men's opinion, but the truth of the Word of God. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. As we look into this passage of Scripture, I call your attention to what proceeds. They're building the wall only, well, I don't want to say only, but absolutely without question, the direct sovereign hand of God is upon them. There can be no question that they are absolutely in the will of God. This is clearly what God has established, what He has ordained, what He has put in place. He has declared it through Scripture. He has demonstrated through the circumstances. Daniel prophesied long ago, as we're going to see in a little while, that there would be a time when they would return and build the wall. And then the circumstances that you can see God at work, to think that you would go before the king, go totally contrary to political thought of the day, and the king pays for what's about to happen from the treasury. It's absolutely amazing. So now, you know what? It's just smooth sailing time. We're good. Everything is just going to go perfectly because God's hand is in it? Wrong answer. No. Sam Ballett. Oh my goodness. And then he comes and he ridicules them, and then Nehemiah prays this prayer. So I want you to ask yourself this question as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we give the introduction and this prayer. How do I view the Word of God? How do I view the Word of God in my life? What's happening? So this fellow named Sanballat, chapter 4 and verse 1, begins to insult God's people. An insulting ridicule. He sees what's happening. He hears about the rebuilding the wall, and he is angry. And it comes out in his speech. Now, so much so, how do we know what effect did this have? In other words, this was not just a circumstance where you have these guys talking among themselves, they're joking behind their back, and you don't really know what's going on. We know that there's an effect upon this, that this had an effect upon the people, because what does it say at the end of verse 5? They have what? In the New American Standard, they have demoralized the builders. So this idea of sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you, for some reason that's really not true. I don't know whoever came up with that, but it's really not true. Because all he's doing here is what? It's his speech. But it had an effect upon the builders to the point that they were demoralized. They were discouraged. And so Sanballat, the governor, he's a governor of Syria. He's an enemy who opposes the work. And there are 7 attempts to stop the work of the wall throughout the book of the Nehemiah. The first attempt was in chapter 2 and verse 19. And guess who showed up there? But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" They were right there up front, and this guy shows up again. So he mocked the Jews. Here's his second attempt in chapter 4, and he begins to insult them. And what does he first say? He spoke in the presence of his brothers, verse 2, and the wealthy men of Samaria. What are these feeble Jews doing? He begins to attack their ability. It comes from a word which means to be weak or withered. They can't do this. They're weak. What are these people don't have the ability to do this. And then it says, are they going to restore it for themselves? This has the connotation of kind of like the do-it-yourselfer who doesn't really know what he's doing. And all he's going to do is just to create a mess when he's finished. They're going to restore it for themselves? This is the do-it-yourself team. What do they think? They're weak? They're do-it-yourselfers. Now, sometimes do-it-yourselfers can be good, but sometimes they can be a mess. And they're talking about the latter group. And then he says, then he begins to attack their faith. Can they offer sacrifices? We're not exactly sure where this is directed at. It could be this idea of, are they going to offer sacrifice? What are they going to do? They'll probably pray the wall into existence, right? And they can see them start elbowing each other. Or perhaps they think they're going to build the wall so that they can get to the point of offering these sacrifices. I seem to think it's that first one. And then they say, are they going to finish it in a day? Now you remember the saying that Rome wasn't built in a day, meaning you don't have any comprehension to what you're doing. Can't you understand that it's going to take longer? Can't you see what's going on? Are they going to finish it in a day? They don't have any clue. They don't have any clue. And so they kept needling and needling and needling. And Tobiah had to add his 2 cents. He was in the east, and he said a fox could break down the wall. Here you got these massive stones, and And he's saying, hey, you get a little fox jumping up and down, and pretty soon, psh, it's just going to come falling apart. So what do you do when you face opposition? Well, Christ told us, when he told his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, speaking of the enemy, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not able to do so. In other words, you should expect a certain degree of hostility. So what do we do? Nehemiah comes and says, and he begins to what? Pray. An imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory. Big word. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon, to bring down the curse. To imprecate. This is the third instance of Nehemiah praying. Remember? Well, I mean, not that he prayed only three times, but the third record in Nehemiah. We know that he prayed over months and months and months and months and months about the wall before the king. That's the first record specifically recording that. Then there was that short one before the king. Help me now. And then here he prays again. And he prays for judgment. Judgment. He prays for judgment. So we have to ask this question. Is it for us today? I was looking at a website and someone had concluded in regarding this type of psalm is that we have to realize that the psalmist's curses are an example of pre-Christian attitudes. Meaning they're understandable, they're human, but they're really not examples for our lives as Christians. So it's pre-Christian. Does it kind of come in the attitude, you know, the category of some of the rules in Leviticus? I mean, we don't live by those because Christ did away with them. And so do we look at the prayer of the curse where we say, Lord, lightning rod time. Just zap them. Do we use it today? There was a year ago in June, maybe you remember, there was a pastor of a very well-known denomination that was interviewed because he was praying for the death of President Obama. You remember? They're vaguely bell? Well, it was in June of 2009. And he asked, are you praying for his death? Well, why? He says, I am praying an imprecatory prayer. The usurper that is in the White House is one. You're praying for his death. Yes, he replied. So you're praying for the, you know, almost repeat, you're praying for the death of the United States president, you know, president of the United States? Yes. Are you scared you might be on the watch list for the FBI now, or what's going on? Is that justifiable today? He claims that he is praying an imprecatory prayer, and he's pulling out scripture to do so. Right or wrong? I'll report, you decide. Here we go. What about the imprecatory prayer? One thing that we want to be able to say is, and the thing that brings up the tension in the question is this. Somebody else had penned these words. We need not suppose that the indignation which burns so hotly is other than righteous indignation. Yet, that we are to regard it as permitted under the Old Testament rather than justifiable under the New. Surely there is nothing in such an explanation which in the smallest degree impugns divine authority of the earlier Scriptures. In how many respects have the harsher outlines of the legal economy been so softened down by the mind that was in Christ Jesus? What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, there was this harshness. But Jesus came along and softened that harshness. As in the Sermon on the Mount, he substitutes the moral principle for the legal enactment. So here, he substitutes the spirit of gentleness, meekness, the endurance of wrongs, for the spirit of fiery through righteous indignation. The Old Testament is not contrary to New. Here is the statement, but it is inferior to it. I don't agree. You shouldn't agree. And I'm going to explain why. First of all, I want to put before you that the imprecatory psalms are indeed for today. Imprecatory psalms are for today. They are not to put into the category of inferior to the New Testament. They are not to put into the category of that it was right for that Old Testament person because maybe he didn't have a complete picture. So here we go. Why? Imprecatory psalms are for today, number one, because they are in Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Most people who would hold to those arguments that I stated before would agree. Yes, they're in Scripture. Just like somebody who... There are bad things in Scripture. Adultery. But that doesn't mean it's okay. So by Scripture, in this statement, what I mean is they are absolutely 100% authoritative. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The imprecatory Psalms are 7, just to name a few, Psalm 7, 35, 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137, and 139. They're there. Now, Pastor John Piper tells the story when he was studying. I think he said he was about 25 at the time. And he was over in Germany at a seminar with prominent Bible scholars seated around this table. So you get this picture of this, you know, the high-minded elite Bible scholar. Now, just because somebody wears the title Bible scholar does not mean he's conservative in his scholarship. He could just be a very heady type of individual that, for lack of a better word, is liberal in his thinking. He's studying the Bible, but he's not coming to the same conclusion you are. He does not revere it as such. And at this seminar, he was there as an observer, as a graduate student who was studying. And as he observed what was occurring there, another person commented in his point or in the discussion and used a verse from the imprecatory Psalms to make his point, quoted a verse from those Psalms. And then one of the Bible scholars across the way, and I wish I could have the picture because Pastor John Piper can speak German and I can't. So you have to get that guttural Gestapo type German. So I'll say it in English. He said, "That is a Pharisee song." Meaning and implying, don't use that around us. And liberalism says that's not part of the Bible. And if we want to, we can pull it out. And I submit to you that the imprecatory Psalms are 100% authoritative and 100% part of Scripture. And you cannot simply take that passage of Scripture and rip it from the Bible and say, I'm not going to use that passage. Number two, Jesus quoted imprecatory Psalms. Jesus quoted imprecatory Psalms. In John 15:25, he said, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, quote, they hated me without a cause. This is from Psalm 69:4, an imprecatory Psalm. We're going to look at that. Number three, Paul quoted imprecatory Psalms twice, at least, Romans 15:11-10. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. This is from Psalm 69:22-23. He quoted it again in another precatory psalm from in Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. This is from Psalm 69:9. So could you rewind just a little bit? Sit at that table, and Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. And the liberal, quote, Bible scholar says, that is a Pharisee psalm. Jesus quoted one. Number four, you have to understand that the New Testament contains imprecations. Or, if you will, to invoke evil. Christ said in Matthew 23:13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It is reserved for the person who knows better. You lift yourself up like a leader of the people? Shame on you. Jesus said in Matthew 26:23-24, but he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. In Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So I want you to turn for a moment to an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. He's responding. His emotions are so deep. He feels like he is drowning. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life, and I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. It's almost as if you would put it in a modern day, you want to say a panic attack. I feel threatened by the waters of my life, and I'm in mire, and I have no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and I have flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched, and my eyes fail while I wait for my God. And those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. I'm innocent. Oh God, this is very important. This is huge. Verse 5. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. I'm feeling this way, but my heart is open. And you can look right in, and you know that there is purity of motive in my heart. Because you're the God that sees all, and there is no bitterness in my heart. Meaning, you know the wrongs. You can see in my heart if there is sin. May those who wait for you and not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me. That's huge. That is pure driven righteousness. I don't want to dishonor anyone with what I do. But because for your sake I have borne reproach, and dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. And those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. So Psalm 69, as Charles Ryrie outlined it, verses 1 through 12, is despair in his persecution. The despair is real, yet pure, without bitterness. answer me, the prayer begins here, a desire for the punishment. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I want you to see verses 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I am alone. And for comforters, but I found none. Verse 21. What does this picture? They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me what? Vinegar to drink. Jesus quoted this psalm when he said, they hated me without a cause, Psalm 69:4. They hate me without a cause, and I'm alone on the cross. Verse 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him who you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded, and iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. Verse 28, does this sound like Nehemiah? May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation... And then he goes on to praise the Lord. May your salvation, O God, set me securely and high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox. Listen, my praise and my singing is better than going to the temple and offering a sacrifice. It will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves, and the humble have seen it and are glad. Verse 32, the what? Humble. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, and the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. And they that dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. An imprecatory psalm. Now, when we go back to our text, I want you to see some parallels. There was the call upon God to see his despair. Look at Nehemiah's prayer in our text. God, would you look upon us? You know our heart. You can see what's going on. Would you incline your ear to my prayer? As the psalmist often says, he's in verse 4, hear, O our God, how we are despised. He is saying by this statement, desires a recognition, first of all, by God to hear the ridicule. But this prayer is absolute dependence upon God. Completely. And what is crucial about an imprecatory psalm is it is separate from bitterness or some type of personal vendetta. In other words, the imprecatory psalm is not used with, my neighbor was mean to me today, so I'm going to pray an imprecatory psalm. See, the problem is you're trying to make it about you. You're trying to take the Word of God, wrench it out of its context, and just because somebody said something mean to you doesn't give you the right to pray an imprecatory prayer. What is at issue is not you. The issue is God. The issue is God, because there is an absolute dependence upon God and who He is. When he prayed this prayer, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. I am depending upon you." In Psalms chapter 7 and 3 through 4, there was the call by David when he said, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or if I plundered him who without cause was my adversary, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." It's not about personal vengeance. Lord, I'm coming before you, my heart is open, and if it's about me and my personal vendetta, then zap me through my enemy. It's the same thing in the Psalm 69:5 when the psalmist again prayed, "Oh God, it is you who knows my folly and my wrongs are not hidden from you." Nehemiah is doing the same thing. Oh God, hear how we are despised. And so the Jews were suffering ridicule from their enemies. Point two, he then prays, "May it come back upon them." What comes around goes around. "Return the reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity." The principle of sowing and reaping in a negative sense. It's to issue forth evil. You issue forth evil. Since you are the individual that issues forth evil, may you then be given over to the evil that you are sowing. And then he prays, "Do not forgive their iniquity," which seems so contrary to the words of Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And how do we reconcile the two? Guess what? Context. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, he prayed, or he prophesied rather, years ago, over 100 years ago, "You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again, the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress." The weeks here are years. 7 weeks, 49 years, or 62 weeks in the imagery times seven. Over 400 years, and Jesus will come through those gates, and that wall was built. And there went out a decree to restore and build. And about that time, Jesus Christ came. In other words, the ridicule and attack of Sanballat and friends is actually an attack upon God, Jesus Christ, and His kingdom. It is a direct assault against the sovereignty of God, and that is absolutely crucial. Rewind to David's imprecatory psalms. The Anointed One, the King over Israel, God's chosen. And they're out to kill Him. David said, "Zap him, Lord." But then on the other hand, when given opportunity to kill, did he do it? No. So there is a tension between not having any bitterness, any personal vengeance, balanced with an absolute, complete dependence upon God the Almighty to exact the retribution that is so necessary upon the enemy. So it is not a prayer that I can pull out of the Word of God and go, "I think that guy's really evil, so I'm going to pray an imprecatory prayer." Well, is he against God's kingdom? Has he really declared himself as hardened, steadfast against the work of God? Can you conclude that if you're going to pray that prayer? Just because you didn't get something you didn't like and it didn't happen the way you liked it, does that justify you in praying, "Lightning rod time, Lord"? Do you see the absolute plan of God when God says, "I'm building the walls in my sovereignty. I have prophesied it. I have declared it through my plan, but there's an enemy who has hardened himself against my plan." Time for the imprecatory prayer. David, the Anointed One, God's chosen king. And someone says, "I'm going to kill you." And David says, "I'm drowning. There are times when I feel like I'm drowning. But this person, understand please, is so hardened against God that it's time for retribution in the prayer." So, to review, imprecatory prayers are justified, number one, when God's kingdom is assaulted. It's about God and His kingdom. Would you pray an imprecatory prayer against an abortion doctor? I would have to say no, because I don't know that the individual is hardened against God and His kingdom. Is he doing something which we would consider evil? Yes. But would you pray for a murderer to come to Christ? Yes. But is that individual hardened against the kingdom of God? I don't know that he is. He's doing something that is wrong. But is he the enemy of God any more than I'm the enemy of God with my sin? It is appropriate that we pray. Here's the quote. "It's appropriate that we pray that Christ would vindicate His holy name and program by destroying the enemies of righteousness, just as He preserves those who love His name." So you must discern that God's kingdom is under assault. Number two, they are not prayers for personal vindication. While we may suffer reproach, the reproach one suffers must be kingdom-oriented. Could you have prayed an imprecatory prayer about Hitler? That was pretty evil. Number three, they are absent of selfish motives, and what is characteristic of those prayers is a complete dependence upon God. In other words, you could pray the prayer, while at the same time, in Romans chapter 12, 19 through 20, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap the burning coals on his head. With all due respect to a colleague who prayed for the death of the current president of the United States, I'm not sure that he is a hardened enemy of God. We pray for salvation if that is needed. We pray for God's grace and strength and guidance. I don't believe that in the United States of America we truly understand what true persecution is against the people of God. Oh, we whine about this, that, or other policy. But do we really know what it's like to face someone who's hardened with a hatred, with a disposition that wants to destroy God's people? There are certainly elements out there. But if it is, and if that's the case, do we become violent? No. What do? We pray. So let me ask you this question. If that's what you do in the situation involving so much despair and hatred and animosity to the point of death that makes you feel like you're drowning and there's somebody who is thwarting the kingdom of God, and the answer is pray, what do you do with the other areas of your life that are not as big, quote, end of quote, and you start whining rather than praying? Nehemiah said, we're under attack, so it's time for me to pray. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Every head bowed and every eye closed.